Well, I know it's already been said, but let me just echo my own word of greeting, congratulations, honor to all of their dads, granddads, great-granddads that are here in the room today. We're thankful to be able to celebrate this Father's Day with you and with your family. And I think we all know and are very, very well aware that dads bring a lot to life. They bring a lot of insight and wisdom that are oftentimes shaped in the form of something called dad jokes, right? I brought a few dad jokes with me this morning. I thought I'd share with you just some little tidbits of wisdom that you can learn from a father. Number one, the trouble with being punctual is that nobody's there to appreciate it. How about this? My wife suggested we take our family to one of those restaurants where they make food right in front of you, so I took them to Subway. In a span of 17 years, this is fatherly wisdom, in a span of 17 years, 114 people died in accidents while at the gym. In the same 17 years, only one man died while eating a donut. It's ultimately important to remember that life is about the choices you make. One dad said, I hate it when TV shows say they contain, quote, adult situations, but then they don't show anyone going to work, paying bills, or cleaning up after their kids. And then, boys and girls, I think you'll appreciate this one. Your vet won't tell you this, but if your dog is running a fever, get some mustard. It's the best thing for a hot dog. Yeah, it's pretty good, huh? You could call that a corny dog joke for sure, no doubt. But anyway, I just thought I'd share that with all of our dads and on behalf of our dads today. We get chuckles and not always belly laughs in life, but it's fun to get to do and to share. Hey, to each of you, thank you for being here with us. Those of you in our chapel, we're going to kind of hang on to you a little bit longer at the end of the service today for something that we're sharing and talking about today. To those of you who are with us on our Warren A Way of Life broadcast, we're grateful to have you here and sharing in this service today. And as I begin now in my message, I want to just begin by asking you a very simple but a very important question. Have you ever wished or wanted to have a do-over in life? Have you ever wanted to have something in life where you could hit the reset button and where you could go back to where you were before it all started, whatever it may have been? In golf, we call that a mulligan. It's the opportunity to hit a second shot once you've made a mess of the first shot. And so many times, players, especially non-professionals, are always happy to start the first tee with a mulligan. But I just say that because many of us in life have known the experience of wishing that we could begin again. Maybe for you, the do-over in life is where you chose to go for a vacation. You looked at a place, people told you about it, you went there, you weren't, you know, impressed, it didn't live up to the expectations. That happens so many times as well when it comes to a restaurant or something that happens with a meal of some kind. Maybe it's something much more important, something like a conversation that you ended up having with a mate or with a child or maybe with your boss, and the result of that was something that you wish that you could do over because of the damage, the injury, the conflict that came out of that conversation was something that you're still living with. Maybe it was choosing a major in college that you wish you'd gone back and chosen a different major given the amount of time and money that you put into it. Or maybe it was a job that you took and you realized that, yeah, I've got the job, but I don't want the career. And somewhere along the way, you realize that you could have a do-over. It might be buying a home or a car. If you do what I do, and some of you do and make presentations publicly, I promise you there have been many, many times when I wished that I could start a sermon over again or do it over again. In fact, I've kind of been having a little bit of regret about my message series title in the book of Jonah. I've called it The Great Adventure. I wish I'd have called it The Great Misadventure, because I think that was probably better in reality in light of what the story of Jonah is all about. But in all of our lives, we have times and moments when we wish that we could have a do-over, because second chances are important. And well, the best way I know how to do it, say it, is sometimes mulligans matter. Let me just give you a quick gallery of some people who, well, their mulligan mattered. Albert Einstein was said to have not spoken until 4 and did not read until he was 7. Thomas Edison was said to be too stupid to learn anything when he was young. Michael Jordan was cut from his high school basketball team. How would you like to be the coach who cut Jordan? Babe Ruth, for decades, held, of course, the home run record, but he also held the record for the most strikeouts in baseball history until recently. Walt Disney was fired from his first job as a newspaper artist because he lacked creativity. Henry Ford's early business failed. He went broke 5 times. Dr. Seuss, 27 different publishers rejected his first book. And Vincent van Gogh sold only 1 painting during his lifetime. And today, his paintings are worth millions and millions of dollars. I say that to say that when we look at the world around us, we certainly see the pictures, the testimonies of the fact that human perseverance and human patience and persistence can pay off. And sometimes people help to create their own second chances. But I'm also thankful to stand in front of you today and to say to you very clearly and very thankfully that God is a God of second chance. And far beyond the patience, perseverance, persistence of our own human will is the amazing promise in the Word of God that God is a God who takes people and gives people the opportunity to begin again. He provides do-overs, restarts in life. And therefore, when we look at the life of the man that we're studying, Jonah, the fugitive prophet, we come now to a point in this story where we see God giving him a do-over. So take your Bible and open it to Jonah chapter 3, the book of Jonah chapter 3, because this is the chapter, this is the portion of Scripture that we're going to study together today. Now, last week, when we left Jonah, well, we left him on the shore of the sea, and the Bible simply described it this way. The Lord spoke to the fish, that is the fish that had swallowed Jonah, and it vomited Jonah out on the dry land. So that was the graphic picture that we ended up with. There was a prayer from the belly of the fish that ended with a burp instead of an amen, and the fish threw Jonah onto the shore, and that's where Jonah was. And now we step into chapter 3, and let's read together these words. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah, what are the next two words? The what? The second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I will tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. And Jonah began to go into the city and going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh, what are the next two words there? They did what? They believed God. The people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and removed his robe and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published it throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles. Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not be fed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence of his hands. And who knows? That God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. And when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said that he would do to them, and he did not do it. Well, Jonah came a long ways from the belly of the fish to this big, incredible revival of what happened in the city of Nineveh. And it's an amazing story of how God took a man who was wayward and willful and, frankly, a man who was defiant, and yet God took that man and turned him around and sent him back into the place of his intent for his grace and glory. So as we look at this portion of Scripture today, I want us to break it down, and I want us to look at it in several different ways. Yes, we study the Bible together. That's what we do when we gather. And to the best of my ability, I want week in and week out, not just to teach a topic, but I want to help to study the Bible with you. And so I want us to get our hearts and hands around this. But this passage opens with a very simple thing that I would call the renewed commission. The renewed commission. You read those words there that say, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Archibald Alexander commented on this by saying, by paralleling here the book's opening remarks, almost word for word, the author skillfully conveys the idea that Jonah is being offered a new beginning. That's right. If you go back to Jonah chapter 1 and you read in verse 2, it simply, or verse 1, it says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, arise and go to Nineveh. That's how the whole book started. And now here in chapter 3, it's almost as if we have an exact word-for-word repeat as God recommissions this man and calls him. But the good news that we get in this passage is the good news that not only did God renew and reclaim and ultimately recommission and use Jonah, God will do that for you. I don't know where you are sitting in the seat that you're in today or listening from wherever you may be today, but I want to be sure that every single person here knows that our God is a God who ultimately moves to reclaim, renew, and reassign our lives beyond our waywardness and beyond our brokenness, because God uses people. We don't have to be defined. You don't have to be defined by moments of faithlessness and foolishness in your life. One of the most amazing chapters in the Bible is Hebrews 11. It's a chapter that verse after verse after verse begins with these two words, and by faith, by faith, by faith. And then right after by faith, there's a name. If you go through those names that are listed there in that chapter, many of them are in this list that I'm about to show you. Others of them are recorded in other places. But the names that are there are Abraham and Moses and Samson and David and Jonah. And then there's Peter and Rahab and the woman at the well and John Mark. And as we read the life stories and the names of each of these, we see that they're all considered to be men and women of faith. But the truth is, every one of them failed at some point in their life at the point of their faith. Every one of them were faith failures. And yet God says that these are men and women who live their life by faith. That's because God specializes in meeting us at the place of our failure. I love these words by Dr. David Jeremiah. Marvelous author, Bible teacher, preacher, one of the great blessings to my life and my generation of ministry. Not only was Jonah restored to fellowship with God, but he went on to preach one of the greatest revivals the world has ever known. God specializes in reaching out to us in the midst of our own failure, for he knows that we are dust, and he knows we are frail. And while he never condones our disobedience and rebellion, throughout the Bible, we see God giving his saints second chances. God takes a wayward prophet, restores him, recommissions him, and then uses him to fulfill his purpose. And now Jonah obeys the call, and God blesses the man. I don't know who said it, but I love this statement. Failure doesn't have to be final when God gives the second mile of grace. Thank God for second chances. Amen? Anybody here need one? Amen? Yeah. God recommissions. God renews the commission to Jonah. That takes us to the second thing that we read here, not only God's recommissioning of Jonah, the word of the Lord coming a second time, but then we have to look at what I would call the repentant city, because something happened in the city of Nineveh. We think about the enormity of that city, the size and the scale of it. The Bible says here in Jonah chapter 3, verse 2, that God told him to go to Nineveh, and God called it that great city. And then again down in verse 3, God called it that great city. In chapter 1, in the opening verses, God referred to Nineveh as that great city. And we don't know why God called it a great city, except that it would make sense that it parallels the sheer scale and size of the city. Now, for many years, cynics downsized the truth of what Nineveh was and this city because they didn't believe that there could be any cities of this scale or size in the ancient world. But of course, as archaeologists have done and continue to do, they, instead of disproving the Bible, affirm the testimony of the Bible, because the recent discoveries of ongoing work at ancient Nineveh have proven that this city in its scope was somewhere between 45 and 60 miles wide or around. It had a 100-foot wall that circled the city. It had 1,500 towers that rose nearly 200 feet tall. And the Bible says here it was a three-day journey in the city. In fact, the very last verse of the book of Jonah is a reference to the size of the city. When God looked at Nineveh and said, "Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city?" God used that same phrase again, in which there were more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle. Obviously, they were talking about the enormity of the city. It was a big city. And of course, as you know, big cities have big opportunities, but they have big challenges and big problems. We see that regularly, don't we? I could say more about that, but let me go on and say that not only does that great city refer to the enormity of the city, I think it referred to the iniquity of the people. It was a wicked city. It was an awful place. It was a city that was the capital city of the evil empire of Assyria. It was established by Sennacherib around 700 BC, and their political power and aggressive assaults made them a nation of terrorists. I told you that the ancient city of Nineveh is somewhere near modern-day Mosul in Iraq. And so this was the capital city, and they ruled the world from that place and brought siege and terror upon people. The Assyrians were violent, bloodthirsty, cruel, heartless, brutal exhibitionists. And one of the things that they would do is that they would depict their harsh handling of people, both in art and in real life demonstration. I've brought here a little bit of a series of pictures that demonstrate something about the Assyrians. The Assyrians were an enemy that lived at war. They were a warring people. They were known for their violence. And so many of the stone carvings related to the Assyrians always depicted men at war. They also often depicted in the murals and the frescoes, they would depict the fact that they were going to dominate and they would do whatever they wanted to destroy the lives of people. There were pictures, images of all sorts of suffering and of inhumanity and of ultimately psychological terror. They depicted pictures of them skinning people and taking their skins away from them. They would blind them. They would impale people on stakes. One king in one occasion took the heads of the leaders of the city and put them on post and stuck them out at the gates of the city to make a declaration to anyone, anytime, anywhere that the Assyrians were never to be taken lightly and never to be threatened by rebellion. They took people into slavery. They had a battering ram. They were the developers of that ram's head with brass and wood that they put on chains, and they would destroy the gates of the city as they assaulted. There were so many things about these people, and therefore when you read about them here in the book of Jonah, you read about them being a people that were known for their violence. And so it was a city of great iniquity. But then there was an urgency of message. And what was the message that God told Jonah to preach to the people of Assyria? What was the message that was to be declared? 40 days. 40 days is what he went and said. 40 is the number of testing in the Bible. You read about the 40 days of the temptation of Jesus. You read about the 40 years in the wilderness of the people of Israel. You read about this in many different fashions. It's a number of significance. But here the Bible is telling us that the clock was ticking and that he came to preach this message, and he simply said, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. This mighty fortress, this violent people, this warring nation, was suddenly being told that they were going to be taken down. And so imagine this, one Jewish prophet among over 100,000 people walking through a city, probably, well, if it was 3 days in breadth, probably 15 to 20 miles a day, and all he's doing is preaching this same message, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. He preached a sermon with no points. Well, it had a point. It was a sharp point. No illustrations, no humor, just a straight-on message. And the Bible tells us that as he went and that as he preached with authority and with urgency the harsh message of the pending judgment of God, that the people responded. Kind of hard to believe, isn't it? You wonder, what was it that got their attention? I mean, if you just walk by and or you heard somebody walking through town just shouting a message, you would think, well, they needed help, right? But somehow as Jonah made his way through, he got their attention. Now, we don't know how or why. Some have suggested that if you think about where Jonah was before he preached this message, it might give you a reason to understand why he got their attention. Where was Jonah just before he preached? Where was he? He was in the belly of a whale. And in the belly of that whale, Jonah had been exposed for 3 days to the gastric juices of the stomach of that whale, not to mention the seaweed and the stench of everything else that had been a part of that. But it is possible that given the fact that he was in that environment over those periods of days, that ultimately it may have broken down his skin tone. He may have appeared very jaundiced, almost ghostly in his look, and even possible that it could have effectively bleached his hair. Think about somebody who looked like Guy Fieri walking through an ancient Middle Eastern town, preaching a message without his signature sunglasses and Camaro, but everybody's looking and thinking, who is this guy and where in the world did he come from? Now, we don't know that. That's just speculation. But what we do know is that whatever they saw and whatever they heard, it got their attention. And the Bible simply says there as we read it in Jonah chapter 3, that as he began to preach, verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed God. And then they put on sackcloth and they fasted. The interesting thing is the Bible doesn't say they heard the word of Jonah and they repented. No, it says they heard the word of Jonah, the word of God through Jonah, and they believed God. It's interesting, repentance and faith are sort of two sides of the same coin. Really hard to separate them. It takes repentance for there to be genuine faith, but when genuine faith begins, it leads us to repentance. And I love the fact that there is significance to the fact here that it simply says they believed God. Author and Bible scholar David Gusick said this, "Repentance begins with believing God. As we believe Him and His Word, we have the power to transform our lives as He will. You can do many other things associated with repentance, but if they do not begin with believing on and trusting God, they are all useless works of the flesh." You and I cannot create righteousness before God. We cannot erase the stain of our sin. We can't remove who we are, what we are by our nature, simply by our own will and effort and persistence and perseverance. We are sinners. We are broken. We are defiled. But when we look to God, to His Word, and we believe what He says about who He is, and believe what He says about what we are, and look at what He has said about who Jesus is, that's the moment that change comes in life. Because faith, believing God, begins to change everything. Now, the Bible does tell us that they put on sackcloth and ashes. Now, that's kind of a weird thing for us, right? I mean, what does that mean? It means that they change their outward appearance. To change your outward appearance is to essentially create a means of both presentation and demonstration. They didn't have social media. They couldn't post on Facebook or one of the other media sites, I've done a terrible thing and I need you to pray for me that God will deliver me. No, they didn't have any means of posting, but what they did have was the ability of having literally a decisive demonstration and dramatization of what was going on inwardly. So sackcloth and ashes was an outward expression of an inward humiliation and brokenness. Sackcloth was made out of the hair of the black goats, the black-haired goats. It was rough. It was harsh. It wasn't comfortable to wear, and it depicted on the outside the discomfort of the inside. Of course, the ashes were just simply the ruins, the burning embers, and the ashes were used as blackened pieces to put on them and to demonstrate the humility and the shame. And so they did that in this moment, certainly a picture of repentance, but it all really was an expression of faith. What were they sorry for? Look in chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. "But let a man and beast cover himself with sackcloth that they might call mightily to God, and let everyone turn from his evil way and from the," what? "The violence of his hands." They knew what was wrong. They knew what they had become. They were beastly people. Somehow, when they heard of the judgment of God, they turned to the Lord. I love those words by the king. Who knows? Who knows but that God might see and hear our brokenness, our crying, our prayer? Who knows but that God might change the course of our future? And God did a work of grace in the face of a people of great iniquity and of great evil. Never discount God's power in the lives of individuals or even nations. God can change anyone, anywhere, anytime. That brings me to the last point, and that is that not only did we see that there was a renewed commission and then ultimately a repentant city. But let's be sure we end where this passage ends, and that is with the relenting God. The relenting God. Such a wonderful yet mysterious text. It says that the king said maybe God would relent, and then the Bible tells us in verse 10, God relented. Some translations say God changed his mind. That's a little bit hard for us to get our heads around. Because on the one hand, one of the greatest doctrinal truths and realities, one of the greatest foundations of our faith based upon the express testimony and the clear instruction of Scripture is what we call the immutability of God. God is a God who doesn't change. David Jeremiah described it this way, "God is subject to no change in His being. He can't be different today than He was yesterday. There never was a time when God was not. There never will be a time when he is not. There never will be a time when he shall cease to be. He has not evolved. He has not grown. He has not improved. None of the reasons we change affect God. Sometimes we change for the better, but God does not, because he is perfect. Now, that's a marvelous truth. But it's a mysterious thing that in this passage it says that God relented. So the question is, what does that mean? Well, God's change in this moment is not one of inconsistency, nor is it something that is contradictory, but it is simply a greater revelation of the nature and the character of God. In each case in Scripture, when the Bible seems to indicate that God changed something, it was always a reflection of his mercy, and it disposes the idea that God is capricious and merciless and harsh. He's a God, yes, of judgment because of his righteous character, but he is a God of great mercy. Here's what I'm trying to say, and I do want to be sure that I clarify this morning. The judgment of God is not one of determinism. It's not one of determinism, but clearly a matter of decisive action. It's consistent with, well, his truth, his righteousness, his holiness. God doesn't change his mind to accommodate human sin. Never has there been a culture that needs to hear that message more than we do right now. He does not change his mind to accommodate human sin, but he does change human hearts to avert the consequence of divine wrath. And thank God for the work of grace and mercy that leads us to believe him and then to be delivered by him. Listen to this passage in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 18 verse 4 says, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die." But then look down in verse 21 of that same chapter. "But if a wicked person turns away from his sins, from all of his sins that he has committed and keeps all of my statutes and does what is just and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions that he has committed shall be remembered against him. For the righteousness that he has done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God? And not rather that he should turn from his way and live." God has no pleasure in the end result of judgment. And that's why he intersects the severity of judgment with the sufficiency of mercy. He did that using Jonah in Nineveh. And he did that 2,000 years ago, intersecting this world, the timeline of life when he sent his son Jesus into the world. Why did Jesus come? To remove the judgment of sin, God's judgment against sin? No, to fulfill it, to take it, to complete it, to create a path and an opportunity of righteousness. And while judgment is severe, mercy is sufficient. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 tells us this in the New Testament. "For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become righteousness of God in him." God put his judgment on Jesus that, yes, his mercy might be applied to you. In our weeks of Adventure Week with our boys and girls, our key passage has been John chapter 3, verse 17. And our boys and girls have been learning this passage. In fact, they've been learning that the purpose of life is to know Jesus and to make Jesus known. Why is that true? Because look at John 3:17. Can we say this aloud together, boys and girls? I want you to help lead the way with our moms and dads. Are we ready? Let's say it, all of us together. "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." God didn't send Jonah into Nineveh just so he could go ahead and do judgment. He didn't need Jonah. But he sent Jonah so that he could remove the judgment through faith in him. And God sent his son, Jesus, into the world, not to remove his judgment, but to fulfill that judgment that he might extend to you through the name of Jesus, grace, mercy, peace, and the privilege of a second chance in life. It begins in salvation, but it goes beyond there. Now, don't get me wrong. This isn't an easy believism, because John 3:18 says this. It says, whoever believes in him, that is Jesus, is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed on the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world and people have loved darkness rather than the light because of the works. Their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Now, the condemnation is real. God's judgment is real. We cannot in any way downgrade the severity of what is here. But thank God, we can upload the testimony of who Christ is and what he has done for us. Paul expressed it this way in the book of Titus, chapter 3. He said, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Yes, God is a God of second chances. And he gave Nineveh an opportunity to turn. That's a great ancient story and testimony. But I believe that you need to hear today that he's giving you that opportunity to turn today. And I don't want you to miss this moment. God, thank you today for the wonder of who you are and all that you have accomplished for us. Thank you for the wonderful, merciful love of Jesus. And thank you, Lord, that you have intervened in our vile and violent hearts to give us the opportunity to know the wonderful deliverance and the glorious victory of grace because of Jesus. I pray that if there's a man, a woman, a child here today who needs you, that today they would look to you, the author and finisher of our faith, that beginning today they would, just as these have done through baptism, declare, I can't cleanse myself, I can't change myself, but I trust Jesus. Lord, let this moment be a moment of defining faith. I also pray for others, Lord, who are here, who know and believe you, but Lord, they need a new start. They need to start in a church fellowship. They need to begin again. They need a second chance to be a part of a fellowship, not that's perfect, but to be a part of the purpose and the mission to which you've called them. You are calling some. You are recommissioning someone today who needs to start over, especially in their relationship with your church. And I pray that you would gather them today as well. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.